and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the biggest problems that the Corinthians had was the schisms that they had created themselves. By virtue of their continued and repeated habitual carnality, they had no growth in the Word of God. They never grew because they spent so much time in carnality. As it says in verse 1, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Paul was eager to start taking them into some greater depth, into some greater meat. That much is obvious. Just look at chapter 13 into the depths of love and see how much meat he was just ready and willing to pour forth. But they were nowhere near ready for chapter 13 on love. Who is? I start to wonder. But this carnality problem was slowing them down and holding them back. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still carnal. That carnality problem. So in the context of teaching these first five verses, or these first four verses, we taught a very important doctrine, the study of spirituality versus carnality. And I hope and trust that every believer of this congregation is now equipped to confess their sins when they are carnal, to recognize that the cleansing procedure He has given us is called confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the procedure that we need to partake in at this time, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we understand that the Spirit of God communicates the truth of Your Word, that these things must be spiritually appraised. Unbelievers that might be here this morning are not equipped to handle the truth of Your Word. Believers here this morning, if they are carnal, are not equipped to handle the truth of Your Word. And so I do thank You, Father, that we have the opportunity to judge ourselves rightly, that we might not be judged. We have the opportunity to examine our heart and to confess before You anything that has fallen short, and that if we do indeed confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, Father, on the basis of spirituality, we can approach the throne of grace. On the basis of spirituality, we can be guided into the truth. I ask, Father, for distractions to be set aside, and I ask for an understanding of our material here this morning. And I thank You for the freedom we enjoy in this country to assemble together and receive instruction. We can meet in a public building with a sign out front during daylight hours. We're not hidden away. We're not afraid of our government coming in and shutting us down and taking us off to jail. Father, there were believers this morning that met under those conditions. They met during hours of darkness. And they met in a private home, or they met somewhere else, and they snuck back to their homes before the sun came up. Father, we don't take these privileges and blessings for granted. We realize they're gifts of Your grace, and we want to give You the praise and glory for them accordingly. Now we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The carnality problem was the first paragraph. The second paragraph was the result of that carnality problem, the schisms that they had plunged into. One of them was saying, I was of Paul. Another would step up and say, I'm of Apollos. And they were divided into different camps based upon the pastors, the spiritual leaders that they were idolizing. When you get caught up in the man rather than the message, you end up with pastoral idolatry. You end up praising a man rather than praising the Word of God for what it is. And you become a people follower instead of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you do have a wonderful teacher like the Apostle Paul, or an amazing teacher like Apollos, or the Apostle Peter comes through town, or so forth. Whoever the person is that's there that teaches you the Word of God is there simply as a tool. He's there as a servant. You can be thankful that he was faithful to fulfill that role, But you also want to stop and realize that when the Lord moved him on, the Lord brought somebody else in. And so we don't get wrapped up in who the tool is. We simply stay humble to the Word of God, because Jesus Christ may freely move a pastor from one place to another. And we're not living in the age of the apostles any longer, where someone like Paul could, you know, make directions and say, all right, Titus, you've been at Crete, but I'm sending somebody to you. When they get there, I want you to come and join me at Nicopolis somewhere, or join me here. Or Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus and remain there until I call for you. Or I want you to go to Corinth. Apostles were very free to move people around where they needed to be. We don't have any more apostles any longer, but we do have Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And when He, who walks among the seven lampstands, keep that in mind, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He will put a shepherd, an angelos messenger, a pastor, in a lampstand for His length of time according to His wisdom. And He will be free to move that pastor elsewhere when the time comes and put somebody else in there where they need to be. And obviously, when the Lord is working in that, then tremendous blessings result. When human beings get involved and start to insist upon what they're doing, that's when a lot of grace needs to happen and a lot of prayer needs to happen. I think there are a lot of pulpit search committees that are not very prayerful in the things that they're doing and the mechanisms they employ in bringing a new pastor in, and I just shudder sometimes. And yet, you can rest assured that Jesus Christ is still head of the church, regardless of what mechanisms people try to put into place. It's quite interesting when you get a notice that such and such a church is looking for a pastor, and this is what they're looking for. Recognize, according to verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Simply servants. They were tools. God used them, and then He moved them out and put another servant in. As the rest of verse 5 says, even as the Lord gave to each. Even as the Lord gave to each. And if you want to supply some helping words in there, like the New American Standard did, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, in which case the object of give is the apostle, and the object is the opportunity, I think it's best just to leave them without supplying those helping words in there, and just say, even as the Lord gave to each. The Lord gave the Corinthian ministry, the Corinthian flock, to Paul for a season. He was there 3.5 years. And then he moved out. All right? And then he gave that Corinthian flock to Apollos. And then he moved out. Not only did he move out, but he has no intention of going back. Much, I'm sure, to the chagrin of those that were idolizing him that wanted him to come back, because they were all impressed with his teaching. All right? Even as the Lord gave, realize that they are simply servants that are there in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling their role at that time for those people. One of the churches we're watching very closely, as many of us have a Baraka church background, of course, is what's going to happen down there in Houston. What's going to happen? How does a local assembly select a pastor to come in to follow a pastor that's been there for 50 plus years? That's a difficult thing to follow. And will the people have the humility to accept another pastor coming in, or are they just going to look at him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, whoever the new guy happens to be, with a mental attitude of saying, that's not the colonel? See. And are they going to hold him up to that standard and not give him the opportunity to shepherd? Because week after week after week, they're going to be looking at him saying, well, that's not the colonel, that's not the colonel, that's not the same. No, he's not the colonel. That's the point. He is who he is. And Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is putting the shepherd where he needs to be to meet the needs of the flock. And that's the whole point of this passage. Servants through whom you believed. The verse 6, I planted Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Whatever pastors God puts in your life at whatever time is there for your edification, and He may move them elsewhere, or He may move you elsewhere, but He is still going to, He's got your whole life planned out. From the day you got saved to the day He takes you home, and your spiritual growth in between. And the different pastors that are going to be there to shepherd you and teach the Word of God to you in between salvation and glory. You might have a variety of different tools, but God is the one who's doing the work. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God who causes the growth, all right? Now we're ready to move on into this next paragraph. I'm giving you the first taste of it here this hour. Last hour we wrapped up the doctrine of servanthood. This hour we're going to get our first look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, which is titled Orientation to the Judgment Seat of Christ. Orientation to the Judgment Seat of Christ. Why is it important to stay spiritual? Because the Judgment Seat of Christ is coming up. Why is it important to stay properly oriented to the teachers that are over you? Because the Judgment Seat of Christ is coming up. The things we looked at in paragraph 1 through 4 and the things we looked at in verses 5 through 9 are both very important because of verses 10 through 15. The Judgment Seat of Christ is coming up. It's testable. It's being evaluated. If you know that it is on the test, don't you pay more attention to it? I did, in every class I ever took. Every teacher I ever had, if they said, by the way, this is going to be on the test, I paid attention. I said, oh, okay, let me jot that down. All right, file that away in my thinking. When it comes up in the test, I got the answer, there it is. Boom, easy. Teachers that would say things like, this is not on the test, this is just for your information. Did you ever have a teacher like that? And they'd say, by the way, this is not on the test, this is just extra, you're not going to be accountable for this, but here's some extra information. I tune that stuff out faster than anything. Absolutely. Maybe that's just my failure and shortcoming in my personality, but the minute the teacher told me, oh, by the way, this isn't going to be on the test or anything, this is just extra, you know, goodbye. Turn me back on, tune me back in when we get back to the testable material. My whole goal is to pass the test, get the grade, and get out of your class. Okay? Then that's me. Concrete, you know, absolute, yes and no, get me out of here, and so forth. Maybe you're not that way. Maybe you like the additional information. You want all the ins and outs and detail. You're a very analytical person. You love to examine the minutiae. Well, God bless you. All right? God designs people differently. Different people are different ways. All right? But this is testable. Very important we understand what's testable in the Christian way of life versus what's not testable. What's going to be evaluated, what's not going to be evaluated. And you'll start to get more convicted by passages that say, well, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All right? And you start to focus in on the things you've been clinging to in terms of Christian liberty, saying, I can do this. Well, yeah, you can do it. It's lawful, but it's not profitable. And if it's not profitable, where's the accountability going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? All that liberty you enjoyed in time, where's the reward if it's not profitable? There's no reward. So, the preparation for this is very important. Now, last hour, as we closed with the concepts of servanthood, we were wrapping up with these issues here about not being caught up in the human glory, not being caught up in the credit. We were highlighting for you the benefit of having a behind-the-scenes gift. A benefit of having a behind-the-scenes gift. See, Paul and Apollos, they had a stand-in-front gift. All right? The pastor is very obvious because he stands in front. In fact, that's even one of the vocabulary definitions of prohistemi. You're standing before, you're standing in front, you're the leader. But the behind-the-scenes gifts are the ones that are so greatly rewarded. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Most important members of any local church assembly are those that are working behind the scenes, those that are quietly getting things done. And they're not often recognized, they're not often seen. Talking about the people that are cutting the grass and sweeping the floors and dumping the trash and making the tapes and watching the kids and teaching the Sunday school and doing all kinds of different things. Behind the scenes gifts, the idea of servanthood, what we gave it to you in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Imitation of Christ, if you and I are going to have the proper servanthood orientation, the mental attitude of being a servant, is that we are going to be here to serve. That is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By serving one another. By serving one another. I can't serve Jesus Christ directly, immediately, literally, because He's at the right hand of God, seated in glory. I'm here in Texas. All right? So how am I going to serve Him? To the least of these, so far as you have done to the least of these, so too you have done to me. I want to bless my fellow believers in Jesus Christ. I want to edify them. I want to build them up. I want to strengthen them. And in so doing, I'm blessing Christ. I'm serving my Lord. Now, these items are important. The servanthood mental attitude is important. And more of you are starting to wonder what your spiritual gift is. And you learned about a new one this morning, the gift of diakonia, the gift of service, along with antilepsis, the gift of helps, and other various gifts. It's exciting to think of the believers that are coming to find their gift in just the last couple years, right here in this assembly. And others that are just now starting the prayer process, starting the Bible study process, to learn about all the gifts, to see how they function, and to pray over what they're supposed to do. That's a blessing. And part of what we're going to fellowship in tonight in saying farewell to the Rices is Robert has understood his gift of stepping forward into the ministry. And more of that may happen in the years to come. All right. Now, what do? These servants build up their fellow believers. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Let's recognize that we are part of the same work assignment, part of the same group, the same team. Tempted to throw a baseball illustration out here. You know, just because of last night and the World Series just concluded. All right? But the principles of teamwork we can illustrate in all kinds of with all kinds of illustrations. Baseball teams, football teams, basketball teams, even, I understand, hockey, but I don't really know hockey very well. I understand that the team effort is very important. I played soccer for 6 years. 6 years? 3 or 4 years, maybe. Soccer, you got to function as a team. Teamwork is very important. In the workplace, teamwork is very important. We're all part of the same team that keeps pastors from being competitive with one another, comparisons with one another. It's the Lord's work anyway, building up. We're just the Lord's co-worker. The Lord's doing the work. That work of service is the work of building up. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's where we start to get now into the accountability of what we're going to be teaching in the judgment seat of Christ. We're all doing the same work, building one another up. Christ is giving the results. But so far as you and I have the responsibility to fulfill our role, we're going to answer for it. It's accountable. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul's going to have his reward for the work he did among the Corinthians. Apollos is going to have his reward for the work he did among the Corinthians. And they're each individually accountable before the Lord. Even though they were both participating in the Lord's work, building up the Corinthians, for the part they played, for the role they played, for that time, they're either going to be rewarded or they're going to lose reward. And we'll see the either-or issue. When fire hits our pile, it's going to go one of two directions. Either our work is going to be preserved and purified and remain for glory, or it's going to be consumed and we will suffer loss. Those are the two absolute issues for all production that we put forth. But you see, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is what motivates us to strive to be diligent, because we know we're accountable. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, this is where we and you, Paul is utilizing this to describe the ministry of Bible teachers as related to those that are taught. Okay? This is not to put any kind of clergy-laity distinctions in. This is not to create some kind of wall of separation between the clergy and the laity and so forth. But this just simply recognizes that there are teachers and there are those that are taught. But when we expand this to include every spiritual gift, you can plug every believer in here. What about the gift of service? There's a spiritual gift we're talking about. You have the gift of service. There are those that you are serving. It's the same concept. So far as you stay faithful to your gifts, so long as you stay faithful to your work assignment, you will receive a reward to those that you have served. Or if you have the gift of hospitality towards those who have been hospitable to. I'm trying to find a verb for hospitality. I guess that's hospitalize. No, you don't want to hospitalize anybody. All right. You have the gift of encouragement. You will receive a reward based upon your faithfulness to fulfill your gift with respect to those that you have encouraged. And some people are tremendous encouragers. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, had a tremendous encouraging ministry. Other people are amazing encouragers. Just people that just have a sense of dropping a card in the mail when you need some encouragement. They have a sense of dropping a card or offering a phone call or extending a greeting, things like that. Some amazing people with the gift of encouragement. So just because, what I'm trying to highlight here is just because what we have in this passage is a pastor and flock type of arrangement, keep in mind that this applies to every believer with every gift. As far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned, you will be either edifying your fellow believer or you won't be. And that's what you're going to be judged upon. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So keep that in mind. Even if you're not a teacher, maybe you're an encourager, maybe you're a helper, maybe you have the gift of service, maybe you have the gift of leadership, the gift of helps, the gift of giving, whatever gift you might have, use it to build up fellow believers and you will be rewarded. And this leads us into verse 10. Let's read it straight through, 10 through 15, then we'll come back and start making comment on it. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right, there's your passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. I'm telling you, this is why it's so important in verses 1 through 4 that we keep short accounts. Because of that judgment seat of Christ. This is why it's so important, verses 5 through 9, that we are oriented towards the servant mental attitude, that we are oriented towards what our work is as God's fellow workers because of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if your final or midterm or what have you, I guess we just finished midterms, right? Well, Precious is the one that I usually talk to about college tests and so forth. But if you know that your test is still weeks and weeks away, where's your sense of urgency? Here again, I'm betraying my own personality. Versus if the test is tomorrow morning, say, that maybe you weren't somebody that crammed. Maybe you were somebody that studied daily and you were very up to speed in all your classwork and very caught up so that when the test came, it was just commonplace for you and you moved right on, you took your test, you did fine. That wasn't me. I would listen and pay attention, but not really until the night before the test. And you cram, you get it all into short-term memory, and then you go pass your test. You can ace every test. Whoops. There we go. Forget to turn my screensavers off. All right? The judgment seat of Christ, when's it going to be? When's it going to be? It could be today. It could be before we end this service, before you go home, or you go out to Fuddruckers or wherever you're going to get lunch today. All right? You could be accountable today. You could be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, today, where every person must give an account. Every person must give a word. And it's an oral report, by the way, and you will be the primary speaker. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. You say, well, I'm not comfortable standing up and speaking. Well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. So, does this start to prompt an urgency? Since it could be today? Are you ready for it today? Or are you maybe secretly, I mean, you know academically, doctrine of imminency, you say, well, yes, it could be today, but I would really hope that it's still down the road because my wood, hay, stubble is so high, my gold, silver, precious stones is so low, and I want to maybe stash up just a little bit more gold, silver, and precious stones, just a little bit more in the time that's remaining. How much time is remaining? Well, you woke up this morning and you had one more day as a gift of God's grace. I can't find any Bible verse that promised me today. There's no Bible verse, there's no promise of God that says that I was going to live to see October 26th, 2003. There was no Bible verse that promised me today. No guarantee that I was going to sleep safely through the night and have one more day to live. I don't know. I have X number of days that were determined before I was born, and I don't know when they're going to come to an end. And so I woke up this morning. How about that? X number of days includes at least today or part of today. I want to redeem the time. I want to live today preparing for this judgment seat of Christ because it could be today. Now, so far as this goes, the first thing we want to understand is that we've got to start with grace. Proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ begins with grace. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. If you do not have a grasp on grace, there is so much that you're going to struggle with in the Christian walk. Not only orientation of the judgment seat of Christ, but everything else. Everything in the Christian way of life is hinged on grace in terms of your spiritual gift, in terms of your ministry, in terms of your service, in terms of the gospel you preach, in terms of everything you do has got to be centered in grace. The grace that saved you is the grace you've got to walk by. That's why when Pastor Thiem and others developed the edification concept, complex of the soul, what did they include as the ground floor of the edification complex of the soul? It was grace orientation. You had to start with grace. You've always got to start with grace. If you don't have a handle on grace, forget about your Christian way of life. You're not living it. Legalists are not living the Christian way of life. They're living a perverted form of it under legalism. Only with grace can you truly live the Christian way of life to the glory of Jesus Christ. Proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ begins with grace. Kata, according to. You have kata plus the accusative, meaning according to. I'll give this to you here in a moment. Oh, I'm not even teaching from my notes. Those were the servanthood notes. All right. Judgment seat of Christ notes. According to. Kata plus the accusative. That's what we have right here. Kata plus the accusative. Kata tain karin tu theu tain da theison moi. According to the grace of God. What grace? The grace that was given to me. God has supplied you with grace. He expects you to live in grace. But we've got to start with grace. How many believers are falling short there? Because they never got taught grace. They were saved by grace, but then they immediately got plunged into a local church that taught everything in the world except grace. To a local church that taught them about works, taught them about merit, taught them about how you can measure up in man's eyes. Taught them about, well, you got to go to church, you know, every week. You got to be there every Sunday. You got to, you know, dress up and look appropriate. You got to meet everybody else's expectations for how you appear. And make sure you raise godly kids, because we're going to be grading you based on the behavior of your children. I worked with a man that hated Christians. He was born again. I have no doubt of that. But he hates Christians. He hates churches. He was dragged up in the church, he says. Every Sunday, he and his brother felt like they were on total display. And if they stepped out of line, if they weren't dressed properly, if their hair was messy, or if they acted up, or anything, that caused their parents to be embarrassed or something like that, they caught living grief for it on the way home from church. Because the appearances were so important, and the parents were so consumed that we've got to be raising these boys, and we've got to maintain appearances so that everybody else in the church thinks we're a godly Christian family. We don't want everybody else in the church to think that we're normal. All right. And then we have problems, and the kids act up, and stuff happens, and you know. And they were so paranoid and so caught up and so fearful that they weren't going to measure up, that the moment, both brothers, the man I worked with and his brother also worked for the sheriff's department. I didn't know the brother as well as I knew the one guy. The minute they left home, they haven't been back to a church ever since. Absolutely. They want nothing to do with it. In their mind, if that's what church is all about, if that's what Christians are all about, who wants it? Who wants it? Okay? But see, this is where grace is missing. Where there's without grace orientation, without teaching about grace, if all you have is legalism and a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts, what do you have? You have man-made religion. And you have no grace. It's got to start with grace. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. The only way Paul was ever able to lay a foundation in Corinth was because of what? Because of grace. It was all by grace. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever I do by the grace of God. Why did Paul start the church in Corinth? It was by grace. In fact, when you read through Acts 17 and Acts 18, and you read through that part of the second missionary journey, Paul was really at a low point when Corinth got going. You realize that? After his missionary team had been scattered, and Luke was left at Philippi, and Timothy was sent into Thessalonica, and Silvanus apparently was sent to Berea, and because we know by then, Paul was all by himself in Athens when they laughed him out of town, and he went crawling into Corinth. I call it crawling into Corinth because it says, I was with you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling. It was really at a low point when he hit Corinth for the first time. And all of his funds were exhausted. His missionary support was gone. He started making tents to earn a living. See, God had all that worked out. He had Priscilla and Aquila right there waiting for him. You know, come on in. You live with us. Let's make some tents. Let's put some money together. All right? And a church got started in Corinth. In fact, one of the synagogue officials gets saved, and other people get saved, and the city treasurer gets saved, a Roman official of all things. And a church gets started. A foundation gets laid. Why? Because Paul was so special? No. Because of grace. Everything's according to grace. According to grace. According to what grace? The grace of God which was given to me. The fact that God the Father entrusts grace as a deposit. Think of it as a deposit. Think of it as a treasure that's hidden, that's given to us, given to our account. Everything we have from Him, including grace, including faith, including everything He gives us. So proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ begins with grace. There's some other vocabulary and things here, but I'll save those for Wednesday night. What else do we want to understand with respect to this? Proper orientation of the judgment seat of Christ entails the proper understanding of our architectural responsibilities. Did you know you're an architect? You are, or you ought to be. You have architectural responsibilities. Did you know that? According to the grace of God which was given to me, like an architect, like a wise master builder. No, you may not be there yet, because that's a mark of growth. You may not yet be an architectone. You may just be a tectone, okay? Or tectonos, right? You may not yet be the arche ruling tectonos. You may simply be a tectonos. But you have building responsibilities. You say, I didn't know that. Well, that's why we're teaching this passage. All right? You say, I knew I had husbandly responsibilities because I'm a husband. I knew I had parenting responsibilities because I'm a parent. I didn't know I had architectural responsibilities. Well, you do. In building up the body of Christ, now, they may not be as a pastor-teacher, may not be as a teacher, may not be, well, whatever your gift is, the function of that gift is designed for the building up of the body of Christ. We're in the construction business, every single one of us. Pastors and non-pastors. We're all in the construction business. Because we are, because why? Because God's in the construction business. And we're His fellow workers. That's why Romans tells us, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of whatever. Because He's in the business of building up. If God's building up, why am I tearing down? That seems contradictory, doesn't it? Counterproductive. You ever have co-workers like that? Okay, we all have co-workers like that. And you're trying to do whatever work you're trying to get done, and then somebody comes along after you and undoes it all? Isn't that frustrating? I mean, it happened in, I worked in a grocery store as a kid, I worked in a restaurant, in the army, in the sheriff's department, in the church. All right? Every job I've ever had, seems like there were occasions where you'd get something done, and then somebody else came along and undid it all. And you get frustrated. You say, well, that was just a waste of my time. Why did I bother doing all that? Okay? Housewives get frustrated. You're trying to keep a clean house, and kids come along and undo everything. Or your husband comes along and undoes everything. All right? We understand how frustrating this is, but put it back in divine terms now. God the Father is in the building business. He is building us up in the faith, strengthening us in the inner man. He is preparing every believer for glory in a construction sense. And we're going to spend some time in Romans 14. We're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to see why stumbling blocks are so harmful. Why, when my liberty causes a fellow believer to stumble, why I am absolutely wrong in exercising my liberty. Because that flies in the face of love. Why I'm supposed to be seeking for the things that build up one another. Because God's in the construction business. And it says, why are you tearing down the work of God for the sake of food or whatever the issue is in there? If it's meat sacrificed to idols or what have you, we don't relate to that one very well. Glenn did a great job teaching the doubtful things in the basics class. And he mentioned it at the time that we don't necessarily relate to meat sacrificed with idols, so we try to illustrate with other things that do relate to our day and age. But whatever it is, maybe it's going to movies. I worked with a man that absolutely would not go to movies. Even I would say, well, what about things that are rated G? What about like Bambi? Would you go to see Bambi? You know, or something rated G, there's nothing objectionable with that. He wouldn't go to that because of the setting, because it would still be within a movie theater, which he viewed as an idolatrous temple, because other features within that building, within that theater, were showing godless, evil, you know, things. And he did not want to go into a temple of idolatry, even to see supposedly a quote-unquote, you know, clean family movie, see. You know, I guess, but he would rent videos and show them in his house. He just wouldn't go to the temple, okay? I'm not trying to mock that man this morning. What I'm saying is that was his faith. That was his understanding. That he viewed that if he was to go to Tinseltown or wherever, if he was going to go up to Gateway, where I like to go, or wherever, okay, if he walked into that facility with his conscience, he would be defiled. He could not go in because in that location were shown all the filth of Hollywood and all the evil and all of that, and he didn't want to be in a facility that showed those things. Okay? Am I mocking him? Am I ridiculing him? I hope I don't come across that way. Because that was his faith. That was his understanding. And he, for the glory of Jesus Christ, chose not to go see any movies in the theater. He chose to wait until, you know, a godly movie, came out on video, and then take it into his home. Okay? That was his conscious choice. And what did it cost him? Well, it meant that he would see things 6 months after the rest of us saw things, but, you know, didn't kill him any. He just waited till it was on video, and he brought it home, and so forth. Other people would say, well, going to a movie theater is no big deal. And you go there all the time. Okay? That's fine. The faith that you have as your own conviction. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And we're going to address those. Glenn taught that under doubtful things. We're going to address that as well. But we're going to approach it from the standpoint of building up a fellow believer. Because if my liberty causes a fellow believer to stumble, then instead of being God's co-worker in working alongside of God and building up a fellow believer, what am I doing? I'm tearing a believer down. And if I cause a believer to stumble by tearing him down, then who's going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ? You better believe I am. Absolutely. Our architectural responsibilities, we're going to see our role as builders, responsible for the edifying of our fellow believers, and then hopefully master builders, if we grow in our work assignment, if we roll, what does it mean to become a leader? What does it mean to become a ruler? Going from a tektonos to an architecton, going from a builder to a ruling builder, means that we are stepping up into leadership responsibilities within the local church. It's a good thing to address on a Sunday where we're announcing a brand new deacon. All right. Stepping up for the first time ever into a leadership role. He knows full well that, and his wife knows full well, when you step into that, testing gets ratcheted up. All right. Accountability gets ratcheted up. But so too comes the opportunity to edify fellow believers, to build them up in the faith, strengthen them in the inner man. Well, this is our introduction. Introduction to 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, realizing that we're going to have to get a handle on grace, and realizing that we're going to have to get a handle on building one another up, our building responsibilities. Or we're going to be miserable failures at the judgment seat, and that's not what he wants. You're going to be fearful at the judgment seat, and that's not what he wants. You're going to shrink back in shame, and that's not what he wants. And you say, well, wait a minute, that'll never happen. Yes, it will happen. There will be believers at the judgment seat of Christ terrified. And it says so in 1 John. We'll address things like that. I don't want anybody here, I don't want any believer in this flock terrified when they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Because if you're terrified when you get there, then I haven't done my job, which is to equip you to stand with confidence and not with shame. And so hopefully these next few lessons on the judgment seat of Christ will be clear, and they will have impact, and they will help to motivate us in our thinking. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to study and to grow. And for the reminders, Father, that grace is the beginning. And if we start to turn away from grace, Father, we're setting up some horrible accountability at the judgment seat. When we depart from grace, we've just ventured into the realm of wood, hay, and stubble. And Father, I pray that you would work within us that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray that the teaching of your word would transform us under the principles of grace so that we don't become conformed to this world, which is the opposite of grace. Father, transform us according to the principles of grace that we might begin to lay up treasure in heaven, the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Motivate us, Father, to be builders, to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn.